We are in Malachi chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 3. Malachi 1:3. However, today is the first Sunday of the month of July, so it's our custom to partake of the Lord's Supper, and for that we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. So for our first Bible study this morning, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. And we'll take a short break, and then we will get straight into Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will again take it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Prior to our Bible study and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's critical that we ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And the diagram behind me indicates that. It's a diagram that you probably have etched into your memory. It should be there because we've drawn it up for many, 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 many sessions. Top circle is eternal security. Bottom circle is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Nothing else works until you are in the absolute side of your spiritual life. And that's the absolute side is this circle. FT stands for filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the T stands for time. FT. And this is critical for the church age because the problem-solving devices, all your Christian service, will not function, will not work until you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we know, the 10 problem-solving devices, number one and number two, are in a tandem. Number one is the rebound technique, because the biggest problem we have as believers is we still sin. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10 make that very clear. We have an old sin nature, and we will still continue to commit sins. And that's a problem, but we have that solved with God's problem-solving device. It's a grace function. We simply name a known sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unknown sins and put us back into this bottom circle. Because every time we sin, obviously, the red line, we're out. We're in the cosmic system. Can't lose your salvation, but you're basically stuck in the mud. You cannot move forward in your Christian way of life in the cosmic system. So we simply use this opportunity in this Bible study to allow each of us as royal priests to inspect yourself. You are the gateway keeper to your soul. You're either in the cosmic system or you're in God's system. And that's critical, of course, for the Lord's Supper because this is the only ritual that we are commanded to do for the church age. And it's a remembrance of what our Savior did for us on the cross and who he was. So we'll take a few moments to engage in a silent prayer for each of us to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, before we move forward with the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, gathering here together as Christians to study your word and to move forward in your plan. We know that that's how you are glorified, is when a believer moves forward in their spiritual life and makes these things their center of gravity for time as well as for eternity. We ask that you will challenge us as we move forward again in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord's Supper is a ritual, and we've been in the Old Testament for quite some time with quite a number of books. And one conclusion that I have immediately, and even before I knew very much Bible doctrine, was that I'm glad I don't live in that dispensation for no reason alone, for all the rituals and all the requirements that are set out for those people at that time. We simply have one ritual, and that ritual, of course, was inaugurated by our Lord and Savior on the Passover. Remember, Jesus Christ was born into the Old Testament dispensation. Now, it's true that he was the cornerstone. He's the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's a unique person of the universe because he fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic Law, whereas no human can ever do that. And he also, again, the cornerstone is a stone that holds up two different walls. So one wall is the Old Testament, the other wall is the New Testament, and he's that link. In fact, he had his own special dispensation of one person, and we've studied that before. He was that link between the two dispensations. So he fulfilled all the Jewish holidays, rituals, and everything, because Codex number 2 actually spoke of him. So on the night that he was betrayed, he was participating in the Passover, which is mandated by the Mosaic Law, that the Jews would participate in this ritual called the Passover. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. They had prepared for the Passover, and they were in an upper room of a very wealthy person. We don't know their name, but it was the upper room of their house, and they were celebrating the Passover. Unbelieving Jews celebrated the Passover, and believing Jews celebrated the Passover. But the unbelieving Jews, of course, it does them no good. It does not save you. It's simply a teaching tool to recall Bible doctrine and to appreciate what you have. That's what these rituals are. They're all teaching tools. So Jesus was there in the upper room celebrating the Passover with the 12 disciples. One of them was an unbeliever. And when the unbeliever had left the room, Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And so he taught that to these 11 believing disciples, and these 11 men would later become the apostles not many days from now, because Jesus would be going to the cross, and on the day of Pentecost is when the church age started. Pentecost means 50. The Jews would count 50 from the Passover, and so that's what they did. So we have in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians the following: "For I received from the Lord," that's in the singular, the Lord refers to Jesus Christ, and Paul's receiving this information, "that which I also deliver to you." That's his job. As the pastor teacher, his job is to deliver Bible doctrine, accurate Bible doctrine, to the congregations. He had lots of congregations. He founded lots of churches. We don't know what the size of these churches were. I suspect many of them were rather small, because he actually, in one of his letters, starts naming off people in the church. And there's not a whole lot of names that are listed off, but it's never the size of a church. It's the positive volition. And so these churches, of course, grew. Some of them didn't grow. Some of them did grow. Some of them became centers of gravity for blessing for the Roman Empire. Some of them didn't. But at this time, Paul, of course, is indicating that he delivered this information to them. And that's his job. He has a spiritual gift. He's a pastor teacher. And, of course, the other spiritual gift, he has the gift of apostleship, and he was the chief apostle. There are no apostles anymore, but there are pastor teachers. And just as a sidebar, we all have spiritual gifts. Every one of us is in full-time Christian service, not part-time, full-time Christian service. Look up the doctrine of gifts in the book Christian Doctrines. You all have a supernatural spiritual gift that's given to you at the moment of salvation. Now, some of you, of course, will never know what that gift is this side of heaven. It's not necessary. Others that have a gift that requires identification, like a pastor teacher, you better identify it, because that requires a lot of preparation in order to exercise that gift. But there's a variety of gifts that are extant today that all believers have. And above and beyond that is why, when I say we're in full-time Christian service, there's an audience. Paul had an audience. These churches, we all have an audience. Your audience is other humans that you participate with, believers and unbelievers, and also fallen angels and saved angels. And that's a big, big audience. So he says, "I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." The Lord, that word is kurios, which means God. And the word Jesus is his name that was given to him by his parents. It means Savior. It's the Hebrew equivalent would be Joshua. It means Savior. And that's exactly what he did. And that speaks to his humanity. So we have the deity and the humanity here that's indicated in the Holy Word of God, because he's true God and he's true humanity. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We could take another sidebar for several hours and go through the doctrine of the hypostatic union, but most of you have already got a good grasp on that. I like to use the imagery of a crowbar, and all of us should have one of those in your pickup truck or your car. It's a crowbar, or a tire iron, as we call it. Many people don't use tire irons anymore, but there's probably one in your truck or your car. I say truck because we're zooming here from Texas. Most of us have trucks, but some of us have cars, but that's another story. So you have a tire iron, which is a metal crowbar, and you can't bend it. That thing is unbendable. That's the deity. And if you also could get a hold of some copper wire at Home Depot or Lowe's or whatever, it's very pliable. And copper wire comes in spools. You can take off a big spool of copper wire and bend and make anything you want. So take the copper wire, which is the humanity of Jesus, and wrap it around that crowbar. And that is the hypostatic union. So if you can picture that in your mind, you basically got it. The deity cannot change. And there are 10 attributes of deity. And as God, Jesus, of course, always possessed these attributes. He's the Son of God. And he has and shares these things with the other two members of the Trinity. They all are exactly equal in terms of these issues. We use language of accommodation for us humans, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to describe their participation in the plan of salvation. But they're exactly co-equal and co-eternal. So that's the deity of Christ. The humanity, of course, is the copper wire that bends around there. Humanity is very bendable. And so this new essence you have is the humanity which bends and the deity which doesn't bend. But the humanity is wrapped around, but they don't go together. They're separate. And they remain separate for all eternity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. It's not like a cake where you put everything together and you have a new substance. There's a new substance, all right, but you can identify, you can look at that crowbar and say, well, that I can see the deity in it, and I can see the humanity that wraps around the crowbar, but they don't meld together. It's not a new alloy where you melt the two things together and create a new item. Mm-mm. So he's true humanity, and he's true deity. And we know from John that everything that was created by the Son of God. And he holds all these things together. And of course, Jesus, with his great sense of humor, when he was talking to the Pharisees that were always trying to discredit him, they basically criticized him for doing miracles on the Sabbath. And he said, well, if you want me to stop working, that means the universe will no longer be held together because I'm working right now. The deity part is working to hold these things together because all these things were created by Jesus and all these things hold together by Jesus. The visible was made from the invisible. And so, great sense of humor. You want me to stop working? You'd all be incinerated or obliterated immediately. The whole thing would collapse. So, of course, the deity is always working, but the humanity is a humanity. On the cross, while he's holding the universe together, he thirsts. He says, I thirst. So he's both of these things. He's true humanity. And that's important to remember as we go through this ritual, but that's what the Lord Jesus means. In the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his own. But Judas, of course, his motivation was a mixed bag because we know that Judas, when it actually occurred, when he was arrested and he was sentenced to death, he had remorse. And he was extremely sorry for what he did. He was a very greedy person in his old sin nature. Money meant everything to him, the love of money. And he was the one that held the money bag. And so he felt so sorry for what he had done, he gave the money back. And of course, the religious people in the Sanhedrin, they wouldn't take the money back because of their legalism. He was so sorry that he killed himself. Does that have any credit with God? No. Not at all. He went straight to hell when he died. But we must admit that he was remorseful to the point where he killed himself. Now, I'm sure that we've all been remorseful for things, but we're all here in this room alive. We haven't killed ourselves. So you got to say, well, he was pretty sorry. But that doesn't mean anything. The issue is, and the issue always remains, James said it very well. James is quoting from Genesis 15:6 about Abraham. And Abraham had the righteousness of God imputed to him once he believed in the coming Messiah. That's how you're saved. It's exactly how you're saved. Judas never did that. We get back to Malachi. We're right in the middle of studying the two twins, Jacob and Esau. We'll recover that lesson very soon, but it's the same principle. I don't care how sorry you are. In fact, in Hebrews, it even says that Esau was extremely seeking salvation with tears. But that doesn't mean anything. You can seek it all you want with tears or give back the money or sorry or metomelomai, which means to be sorry when you change your mind. And that's what he was. He was metomelomai, Judas. We're never metomelomai. We are metanoeo. Well, we change our minds all the time, but there's no emotion in it. For example, when you use a rebound technique, we don't do metomelomai. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. You will do it again. You keep sinning. We just name the sin. Very relaxing. Yeah, God doesn't have you, you know, under his thumb. Doesn't require you to be sorry or feel sorry. You just name the sin. And that's a great relief if you understand grace. Judas didn't understand grace. Again, he was in the works crowd. So he was betrayed. But again, no one can kill Jesus Christ. No one can betray these things. God allowed these things to occur because it was necessary for him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. You remember that dialogue Jesus had with Peter? Peter said, they'll never take you. I will stop them from coming to get you because Jesus predicted I'm going to be taken, turned over to the Gentiles, I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, no, you're not. I won't let that happen. Very brave. On the one hand, we got Judas, very sorry, using emotion. Peter was very brave because he knew that how are you going to stop the Romans? Peter probably understood that he was going to die, but he was going to die trying. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Now, that's not very nice to say to a brave man, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't criticizing Peter for his bravery. He's criticizing Peter for his lack of understanding Bible doctrine. Because if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Peter's going to hell. He's not going to be saved. Won't happen. Jesus has to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. So Peter, even though it sounds good, he's advocating satanic principles. And that's the great trap for the cosmic system. For believers that don't understand Satan, they haven't got a chance to escape the cosmic system. Because many things they think are good are absolutely evil. Absolutely evil. And we studied the doctrine of human good before, and the doctrine of religion before. For instance, I was doing some studying, preparing for Bible class, and went back into some of the teachings of the rabbis. And rabbis basically tell you that you go to heaven by reading the Torah, studying the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, and being a good person. It's a lie, an absolute lie. You're not getting to heaven by being a good person. And you can read the Torah all you want to, but as an unbeliever, it means nothing to you. All you pull out of the Torah as an unbeliever is, I got to be a good person. I got to follow the Mosaic law. And that's exactly the wrong message. Because an unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomenon. They just can't understand it. They cannot discern Bible doctrine. So all they do, they put on their human perspective and they read, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. I'll do all that stuff. I'll be a good person. God will let me in. Can't let you in. Can't let you in because you do not have his righteousness. So this is the night he was betrayed, but God knew this would happen from eternity past. So Jesus is inaugurating this ritual. It says he took bread. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, this is the doctrine of prayer. Prayer is not one of the 10 problem-solving devices, by the way. Another sidebar. Prayer is a powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. You don't need prayer as a problem-solving device. You just use the other 8 problem-solving devices after you use rebound, because rebound then puts you filled with God the Holy Spirit. Those are 2 problem-solving devices right off the top. What are the other 8? Yes, the other 8 will solve any issue you ever have or ever will have. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's really an appreciation tool. It's a tool that you understand the grace of God, but it is not a problem-solving device. But we're commanded to pray for food, and we're commanded to pray before we put any things in our mouth. And we thank God for the food, and we ask him to sanctify it, to bless it for our body. Here, this food's going to go into the body, but it's not to sustain the body. It's a ritual. But Jesus, of course, gave thanks for it, and that's what this prayer is. It's a prayer of thanks. And so we give prayer for thanksgiving. We have a whole doctrine called Thanksgiving in your book. And we have a doctrine of prayer in your book. So we have to have a gratitude gauge. Your gratitude gauge, think of it as your gauge on your car, gas tank. You always want to keep it at least half full. Otherwise, you'll be walking down the road looking for gas if you kind of run it down on empty. So you want to keep it at least, when it gets half full, it's empty. You want to fill it up with gas. Your gratitude gauge, of course, is filled up with what? Because if you don't have Bible doctrine, your gratitude gauge is going to be near empty all the time. Empty. You can't appreciate it. But the more Bible doctrine you have, your gratitude gauge goes up and up and up and up and up. But obviously, the gauge is going to go down because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, which means Bible doctrine always has to be circulated into your soul. There's no coasting. You've got to be a serious student of the Word of God every day of your life, doing something. Doing something. Some days you do more, I understand that. Some days you do less. But it's a daily thing. And so the gauge is going to be used because it dissipates if you don't continue to fill it. So Jesus is giving thanks, and of course his gratitude gauge is to the full extent from a very early position as a child. He didn't even reach teenagehood before he had a full load of Bible doctrine in his humanity. Now, was it downloaded from his deity to his humanity? No. He had to learn Bible doctrine. You say, well, how did he learn it so quickly? He was on positive volition. And like David. David learned it very early himself. Jesus learned it from the time he basically had God consciousness. He started to take in Bible doctrine. Where did he get it from? Well, he got it from the Word of God as he had it before him in his own time and place, and from other individuals that taught him. We don't know their names, but they're out there. But there comes a time, like in your own spiritual life, you shouldn't have the training wheels on the bicycle anymore in this Bible study. You should be able to open up your Bible and start reading any passage, and your brain should go ding, 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 ding. That's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That's the doctrine of Christophany. That's the doctrine of love, the technical use of agape love. That's the doctrine of hope. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. And you should be able to do that. You should be able now to read this book, and these things can come together for you. And you know it, and I know it. Before you start Bible study, nothing was coming together. You're just reading it. It's going in one ear and out the other. But you can now look at these verses, and you can pull these things out. As we go through this, you're pulling them right out, as I do. Hypostatic union, boom, got that. The night he's betrayed, well, that calls to mind the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. God's everywhere, God's all-powerful, and God's all-knowing. Omniscience, never caught by surprise. This is exactly in the plan of God. So he, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, so he's breaking the bread. Why is he breaking the bread? Well, he's passing it out to the 11 disciples, and they're all holding a piece of bread, and he's making a pronouncement about the bread. So we know that the ritual of the Lord's Supper is a memory test to see if we can concentrate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ and our status in the church age for, in our case, about 30 minutes. Can you do that? And that's what that's what rituals are about. They're teaching tools. And there's some of those goofy people that interpret the Lord's Supper today in various churches across the fruited plain. Most of them don't even tell you anything. They just give you the elements, and you're supposed to have some type of an emotional feeling. And of course, ritual without reality is meaningless. If they don't explain what this means, it has no meaning. Absolutely no meaning at all. And when some of them do explain, it's just way out in left field. Way out in left field. And it's not that hard. As we know in 1 John chapter 5, it says, if you love God, you keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't that burdensome. They're not that hard. It's not like something you cannot figure out. You can figure it out. Everything in this Bible is things that you're meant to understand. There's nothing it's inscrutable. I can't understand that. No, it's not. Everything in the Bible is for you to understand. And you can understand. There's no passages that are too difficult. Oh, we don't get that. Well, yeah, you can. You just have to find a pastor teacher that teaches you these things, and then you have to retain them. So it says, he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, so he's saying something. We can imagine that Jesus is holding the bread in his hand, and he's making a pronouncement to these 11 disciples. He says these words, this is my body, capital M. He's speaking about himself. This is not to be taken literally. The piece of bread that Jesus held was not a piece of his flesh. It was a piece of bread, and it was unleavened bread. How do we know it's unleavened bread? Because the Passover was celebrated with unleavened bread. look up the doctrine of leaven. What does leaven mean? It means God does all the work. So the Passover had a dual meaning in the Old Testament. One, it celebrated God's deliverance of the people from Egypt, Passover. And the final miracle was the angel of death came in and killed all the firstborn unless you followed instructions. If you follow the instructions, your firstborn wouldn't die. And if you were an unbeliever and followed the instructions, your firstborn would not die. And some of the Egyptians that were watching the Jews, they could see that God was on the side of the Jews. And I'm sure not a few of them got word of what to do, because remember, there had been other plagues. They'd seen what happened. Some of them did exactly what the Jews did. And the firstborn in that Egyptian house did not die. It wasn't dependent on whether it's a believing person in that house or an unbelieving person, because God pronounced it. And so the angel of death, your firstborn wouldn't die. And we do know that a lot of Egyptians that were believers went out with the Hebrews when they went out. But this Passover was to celebrate that God delivered you out of this mess. And it also had a dual meaning. The dual meaning, of course, was this is the Lamb of God that will die for the sins of the world. The Passover lamb had to be spotless without blemish. The Messiah would be spotless and without blemish. The Passover lamb, you could not break any bones in the Passover lamb when you celebrated it. Messiah would have no bones broken. And you know what? That was fulfilled on the cross. Psalm chapter 22, I can count all my bones. This is a prediction written 1,000 years before it occurred. Jesus on the cross did not have any bones broken, although the Romans with baseball bats came up and broke the bones of the two thieves on either side to cause them to die quicker. And they were prepared to break Jesus' bones. But see, the scripture cannot be broken. His bones would not be broken. If one of those Roman soldiers tried to take the bat and break his bones, the bat would disintegrate into a piece of grass. But see, they didn't have to. He was already dead. And the Roman soldier took the long spear and shoved it into his side. And you can't fake death when you get a spear shoved into your side. And to indicate that he was dead already, John was there, and he witnessed the medical process where clear liquid and blood came out of the wound, which indicates death. And that death is not the loss of blood, did not cause him to die. So just as the cup, as we'll get to in a second, is not to be taken literally, it wasn't the blood of Christ, and this wasn't literally his flesh. He says, this is my body. This element stands for something. That's what rituals do. And so the element stands for his body. The bread stands for his physical body. The word body here is soma, which means a human body. This is my human body. It's not literally his human body. It's figuratively. What does that mean? Well, we know what that means. He says, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means on behalf of, as a substitute for. His body is a substitute for your body. Your body. Do this in remembrance of me. So, our body is infected with the old sin nature. And that's, of course, why we have maladies within the biological body. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, had a perfect biological body. And when they sinned, they were infected with the old sin nature. And, of course, the old sin nature, God allows it to operate. God allows sin to exist. And through the functions of natural law, we have microevolution that occurs. And coupled with the influence of the old sin nature, I dare say everybody, well, I don't even dare say it, I know it. Every human body is not even close to the original. And of course, these things were allowed to happen by God. And he allows biological life in the womb to form. And some of these, of course, our form, well, all of them have maladies because we're copies, copies, copies. Please don't tell me what your maladies are. Some of them we can see, and some of them you can't see. But that's a consequence of the old sin nature. God didn't desire these things to occur, but he allows it to happen. And so we do know from the book of Psalm that it says that the average lifespan is 70 years, and then it says if you're strong, you can get to 80. Now, some people have blown past 80. But this is just an average. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, before the flood, people lived a lot longer because they were closer to the original. But since the flood, things have kind of settled, and we have the average lifespan between 70, 80, más o menos, somewhere in there, with some exceptions. And of course, why? Why do we have aging? The old sin nature. That's it. And that's the reason it occurs. So he says, this is my body. His body is perfect. His body is absolutely perfect. Now, of course, aging is good until you get to a certain level, let's say around 30-ish, because everything's going uphill. So you don't really notice the arthritis or the this or the that and the gout or whatever it is. This falling out, that falling out. You feel pretty good. You don't feel bad. But there comes a point where you hit that peak and then you don't really notice it, but it starts to go the other way. And going the other way, you feel for it. But a lot of people, they're still going up the road in their age. They can't imagine they'll ever get old. And they just can't imagine that they'll have all these things that will occur to the body. So Jesus, of course, was somewhere in his 30s. We don't know exactly how old he was. But in his biological body, things were going good. They were going well. He wasn't aging in a negative sense. He was aging in a positive sense. He was growing up. And then, of course, he never reached that peak. But it's interesting to think, would he have just stopped at some point and never started to age? The answer is yes. He wouldn't have the wrinkles and the teeth falling out, the hair falling out, or hair growing out of your ears, or whatever it is, and all the other things. No, not at all. Wouldn't have those things at all. His biological body was absolutely perfect. Perfect. God the Holy Spirit provided 23 chromosomes, and Mary had the other 23 chromosomes. So he didn't have all the issues that we have, but more importantly, he didn't have the old sin nature. Now, whatever forces worked on his body from the natural elements of the earth is another issue, but he didn't have the old sin nature to cause the aging issues or the other problems. So he didn't have that, but he's a true human. He ate food. He did all the things that humans do. So he didn't have the old sin nature. Why is that necessary? Because sin is the barrier that stands between God and man. There's other barriers. You can look at that in your book, but the main thing is the sin barrier. And the sin barrier has to be removed, or otherwise, God cannot have a relationship with any human. But who can remove the sin barrier? Well, somebody has to pay the price for sins, but that somebody has to be a perfect human. God can't die for sins. He can only condemn sin. So that's off the table. So we got to have a human. And this human has to be a mediator. He has to bring the two parties together. God's perfect, man's imperfect. So the mediator has to be someone that can represent both parties. And that's the unique person of the universe. Jesus is true deity. Jesus is true humanity. But he's without an old sin nature. There were some humans without an old sin nature, right? Adam and Eve, when they were created, they had no old sin nature. Now, that's two out of billions and billions of humans. But they were true human just in every way, but they didn't have an old sin nature. So that's why Jesus is called the second Adam, or the last man. He's a true human. He just doesn't have an old sin nature. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's what the bread means. This is my body for you. I'm going to put my body out there because your body can't do it. A sinner can't die for sins. And you're a sinner. You can't even take care of your own sins, let alone the sins of the world. Your own sins would incinerate you and separate you from God. Well, Jesus had no sins, but he would take on trillions of sins, but you have to have the vehicle to do it. That's the vehicle. That's what that means. So our custom is to hold the bread until we all have it. We all have it. Let us consume it. Father, as this wafer goes into our body, we thank you that you have opened up to us the knowledge of what it means, that this stands for the fact that your Son came into the world as a true human and was willing to die for the sins of the world. He was perfect in every way. He was tempted far beyond anything we can understand or comprehend, and yet he never sinned by thought, by deed, or by word, or by action. We thank you that you have brought this plan together. We thank you for this ritual so that we can focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you will challenge us to always keep these things in our heart. In Christ's name, amen. Then it continues, part two of the ritual. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup has a liquid in it. And this liquid, of course, Christ tells us that this cup is not an exact representation of his blood. It's not his blood. He says, my blood. It was not the blood when Jesus did it when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He didn't cut his wrist and fill up a cup with blood and pass it out. It's not literal. It's figurative. It was grape juice. Again, how do we know it's grape juice and not wine? They did drink wine. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Passover. And at the Passover, they don't drink fermented grape juice. That's all wine is fermented grape juice. They drink grape juice because you cannot eat or drink things that have leaven in it. Leaven stands for human works. And therefore, leaven in that context is evil. It's God's work. So it's not his literal blood. It's figurative when he says, my blood. And the new covenant stands for the church age. The church age would start on the day of Pentecost. And that was exactly 50 days in the Jewish calendar from when Passover ended. Today, Christians, we celebrate Pentecost at the resurrection, which is not exactly 50 days. But from the Jewish calendar, and that's what we're looking at, it was 50 days when the church age started. So, this would carry these people through, this ritual. But it wasn't literally his blood, but the new covenant, of course, refers to the church age. And we have special things. We are in union with Jesus Christ. No other believer in the other dispensations to come or the ones behind us were in union with Christ. They weren't. We are a royal family of God. One of the benefits we have is we don't need priests. We represent ourselves to God. We go boldly to the throne of God and ask anything you want to. And use the rebound technique as often as you need to do it. We don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to do all that stuff. We are royal priests, and therefore, we're also royal ambassadors. Look up the Christian way of life. Look at all the things that we have. As a royal ambassador, the analogy is, of course, to ambassadors. We represent God to a dying world. The world is dying because the world's under the command and control of Satan, but God controls history. He can't control. He can command it. He's the ruler of the world, but he can't control history. So we're behind enemy lines. But we're an ambassador. Ambassadors do not sit in their embassy in another country. They're out doing ambassador stuff every day. They're going out having tea with people. They're doing this and cutting ribbons and kissing babies, whatever they do. They represent the United States. You just don't sit in your house and represent the United States in your closet. We're royal ambassadors. You represent Christ to the world. What's the world? Everybody in your periphery. Everybody you come in contact with. You are a royal ambassador. And so usually people recognize the royal ambassadors pretty quick because many of them, they slaughter the language. You know, they're supposed to speak the language of, if you're ambassador to France, you speak French. Some of them, of course, are ambassadors because of political payoffs and they don't really speak too much French. But they're expected to do things. So are you. But, of course, ambassadors have to be trained before you go out. That's why as a Christian, if you're a new Christian, please don't do anything until you learn the basics. Get them under your belt. Because a lot of new Christians, they don't believe in eternal security. They don't know anything about the resurrection. They don't know anything about anything. And they're going to go out and represent Jesus to the world? You're muddy in the waters. Just find a pastor teacher, study for at least 6 months, get a basic load of basics, and then you can start out and go out and be an ambassador here and there. So you be an ambassador the way you want to be an ambassador. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Because in our Bible class, we just have one gauge and that wonderful verse. What does the Scripture say? That's all we care about. What does the Scripture say? We don't care about the traditions of mankind whatsoever. And a lot of churches have all sorts of traditions and all sorts of philosophical ideas. It means nothing. What does the Scripture say? That's what we're doing today. We're doing exactly what the Scripture says, and we're interpreting what the Scripture says. So it's not his blood, and the new covenant is the church age. So the blood stands for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Look up the doctrine of the cup. For him, that cup, because you drink the liquid in the cup, we know that, and it's identified with your body. So Jesus' cup was every sin that every human ever did. His cup was the sins of the world, trillions of them. That's not your cup. Our cup recognizes what he did, and we celebrate what he did on our behalf. And also, the cup represents our union with Christ in the church age. So you can do both things as you drink this cup. One, recall his cup, what he did for you. And two, thank God for the privilege of being in the church age and being a royal ambassador for Christ. And thank God that you have the ability to glorify your Lord and Savior by learning Bible doctrine, representing him to other humans, and therefore also receiving your rewards in time as well as in eternity. So as we concentrate on these things, let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, who went to the cross, even though in his humanity, we know that he said, "I do not want to do this." We know that the horror of what he endured, that is beyond our comprehension. His bearing of trillions and trillions of sins is beyond our comprehension. We know that he screamed out when he was bearing the sins of the world. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit to spread the plan. As we celebrate this Eucharist and conclude it, we thank you who have wrapped up everything under your policy and plan of grace. Challenge us to remember these things always. In Christ's name, amen.